Our world is full of contrasts. Contrasting colors, black and white, dark, light. But there's no greater contrast than that between death and life. Death and life are two extremes. You're either living or you're not. You're breathing or you're not. And death is something that we're all familiar with. And most of us, to some extent, are fearful of. It represents uncertainty. It represents the unknown. It represents cessation of what we know now. So it's important for us and should draw our attention or gather our attention when Paul uses the words death and life together. Because he's using it to illustrate an important aspect of our life, an important aspect of who Christ is, an important aspect of what Christ has done, the most important. He tells us, in verse 2, that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And what Paul is going to do in these 10 verses is he's going to walk us slowly into a very dark room and slam the door shut. And there's not going to be any light. And then he's going to open the door for us and help us to see that there is a way out of that darkness. So let's get into this text and try to understand it. Before we begin, I will say that if there is one text that needs that the term unpacking rightly applies to, it is this one. And we don't have time to unpack it as it deserves, but we're going to do our best. And really, all Paul is saying here is two things. You're either alive or you're dead. You're either living or you're dead. And as we'll see, it's quite possible for you to be here listening to me, seeing me, and still be dead. Never having known what life is. So let's begin our walk into this room. Paul says in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You probably notice right offhand that Paul seemed to be contradicting himself here. He says, you were dead, but in verse 2, that you walked. Now, those don't usually match up. We don't usually speak of dead people as walking. So it clues us in to something that Paul is talking about, and it tells us he's not really speaking of a physical death. He's talking of a spiritual death. And the spiritual death he's talking about is alienation from God. You're distant from God. You are apart from God. You're outside of God. You're at arm's length from God. And that equals death. That does not equal life. No matter how much we can trick ourselves into thinking that we are really living, if we are outside of God, we are dead. This is what Paul is going to tell us. In what way are we alienated from God? Well, he tells us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Walking is, of course, not a physical walking. The Bible walking is used many times to explain ethical conduct or behavior. It is a way of life, a way of living. It's what you do. It's your conduct. It's a good way to think of it. And this has alienated you from God. Now, this is easy enough for us to understand if you think about it, because if someone offends you, someone speaks a poor word toward you, someone does something that rubs you the wrong way, that creates a separation in the relationship, a break at the relationship at worst. It's the same thing with God. Because we have chosen to live a certain way, we have alienated ourselves from God. Well, what gives God the right to determine how we live? Well, that's real simple. God has, the Bible says, God has made us. He has created us. He owns us. And not only does he have the right to tell us what to do, but he knows the right way to do. He knows the right way to live. He understands how the world he's created works and how the people in the world should fit together, how we should work together. And when we go contrary to that, we have what the Bible calls sin. We have sinned. Sin is living apart from God, living apart from the way God wants us to do, the God who has created us. We have rebelled against him. And we know this is all spiritual because of what he says in verse 2, in which he once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Well, flip over to chapter 6 in Ephesians, and it gives us a little more understanding. He says in chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So you put that together with what he says in chapter 2, and tells us that there is a whole realm that we can't even see. There's a whole realm of life outside of what we know. And this is an evil realm. It is characterized by evil and rebellion against God. And this realm has a prince over it. And this prince controls and directs and influences. He is very real and very personal evil. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "You walked in your sins and trespasses, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now it's interesting that Paul doesn't ask us whether we believe this or not. And this might be hard for some of us to accept because, you know, we've all understand the fantasy that is sometimes involved in the other world. One of my favorite films growing up was Poltergeist. It scared me to death. We all understand what it's like when we see people in costumes with red pitchforks and horns and long tails and all this fantasy stuff. So it's hard for us, some of us, to accept that this might be true. Well, I don't really see the prince of the power of the air. I don't understand what you're talking about. I've never seen the other world. How do I even know that this is true? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to our own thoughts. He tells us that this following the prince of the power of the air, being under the control of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, looks like this in verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and our mind." So this is what's going on in the other world. There's a prince who is controlling. And it looks like this in real life. We've never seen the devil. I've never seen spirits in the other world, but we know the effects of its reign in our life. Paul says this is what it looks like in verse 3. "Living in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Paul commonly uses the flesh not to refer to our skin, but to refer to something on the inside. And to make a long story short, the flesh for Paul is an inner principle that drives us to pursue our own passions and desires. It's an inner principle that drives us to run away from God and to do what we want to do. That's the flesh. It's an inner drive, an inner principle that's constantly working to assert ourselves in the face of people, family, friends, and God. Paul says this is what drives us. This is how we live, in the passions of our flesh or the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now the flesh is not just something inward, it's not just an inner principle, it is something that must work itself out externally. It's something we can see, something we can feel, something we can be affected by. And elsewhere in Galatians and other places he explains it. He says in chapter 5 of Galatians, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." So now we have this inner principle of sin within us is being worked out. And this is what it looks like when it's being worked out. sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's not an exhaustive list, as he's telling us. Just a few chapters over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, he speaks of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. In Romans chapter 7, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So let's stop for a second and try to understand this, put this together. There is an other world, an other realm that we are not aware of, we can't see. But it works itself out in our own lives on a daily basis. And Paul says that when you see this life being, this principle of its inner drive and bent toward evil being worked out in your own life, it is an evidence of you being dead. And there are evidences of death all around. Do you ever become bitter? Are you ever angry? Are you ever unforgiving? Are you ever unmerciful? Are you ever unloving? We could go on and on. What we commonly might write off as just a bad mood or the product of a bad day, Paul says they're fleshly passions. There's the inner drive asserting itself and causing you to act this way, causing you to want to assert yourself over others. And Paul says, when we see bitterness, when we see unforgiveness, when we see lovelessness, when we see unforgiveness and a lack of mercy, we're seeing death. We can look at it and say, that's death. And you know how we know it's death? Because that's not how God designed you to live. God created you to love Him and to love one another. But the self asserts itself and rears its ugly head and says, I will love myself first. And as that is played out, it looks like becoming bitter, becoming unforgiving. Because all of these things that we know and experience in our daily life, they are but evidences of death. God didn't create us to live this way. And sin and the inner principle of the flesh puts us at war not only with God but with other people. Because guess what? Other people want to assert themselves. Other people want to do things that are contrary to what you might want at a specific time. And that creates war. And you go to war against yourself and ultimately a war against God. And what you end up doing is building up your walls of self-defense. And you end up retreating further and further because you're not winning and you attack and you lash out. And it's a pretty lonely crusade because you're the only one fighting for yourself. Jonathan Edwards said this, when sin entered into the human race, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness, which means created to love God and love others, shrank from that to an exceeding smallness. And from this point on, we shrink, as it were, into a little space, closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of all things else. And sin contracts our souls to the very small dimensions of self. God is forsaken. Fellow creatures are forsaken. And we retire within ourselves and become totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. And self-love becomes the absolute master of our soul. If this is you, you're dead. There's no life in you. You can talk, you can laugh, you can feel, you can experience, you can drink, you can do all kinds of things, but spiritually you're dead because you've alienated yourself from God. Do you see deadness in your life? Do you see evidences of deadness on a daily basis in your life? Do you see unforgiveness, hatred, bitterness, anger? Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now, we commonly say these things are external problems. If I just create a secure environment, then there'll be no problems. But Jesus is saying just the opposite. Jesus is saying that those problems begin within us. They're internal problems before they're ever external problems. I am the greatest problem in the world. And it's important for us to understand that we're all the greatest problems in the world. Every thought of bitterness, every unkind word, every refusal to forgive, to love, to be kind, every word of unfair criticism is a dead fruit of a dead root within your heart. If you trace the unkindness toward others back to its origin in your soul, you'll find a dead and blackened root that amazingly continues to produce sinful thoughts, attitudes, words, and behavior. So that no matter how much you change your environment, you still have the problem. And Scripture and Paul tell us that this is a very serious problem. Because not only does it create, not only does it damage relationships, not only does it destroy our own souls, but look further in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we have a picture here of someone who is characterized as dead. And their relationships are broken or are breaking. They have trouble maintaining good relationships with one another. They have no relationship with God. And the greatest consequence of all this is, at the end of verse 3, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's judgment. And that might bother some of us. But let me put it this way. The wrath of God ensures us that God is not apathetic toward our sin. He's not uncaring about what we do in this world. He is not distant and unconnected to this world. He is intimately involved with everything we say, do, and think. And He knows that it damages relationships. He knows that it's destroying our souls. And He knows that ultimately it is destructive in your relationship with Him. Because you've alienated yourself with Him. So He will act justly. He will answer that problem with justice. And this is what Paul says in the first three verses. And this is a very, very dark room to be in. And we may ask, well, this is not an Easter message. This is a very problematic message. And if left to us, it would be a very dark message. But then there's verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It isn't until we get to verse 4 that we see the main subject and verb of this whole sentence. God made alive. And there is a direct correlation that we have to see between what He's saying here and what He's just said at the end of chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 19. And He talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, and you were dead. So there's a correlation. Just as Christ was dead, so were you. Just as Christ was raised by the power of God, so were you, or can be. Just as Christ, so you. And this brings, and it's hard for us to imagine because I don't think anyone here has ever seen anyone resurrected to new life physically. I don't think anyone's ever seen someone die And then a couple of days later, come back to life. So it's a new reality. It's something new for us. It takes a new categories for us to be able to process this. And Paul gives us three new realities of someone who's been resurrected to help us to understand it. And what he does is, after walking us into this dark room and shutting the door, he opens it up and begins to walk us out. So that there are these three new realities correspond to the three old realities. The first reality is in verse 4. Those who have been resurrected are no longer the objects of God's wrath. You are now the objects of His love. Verse 3 at the end, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Why are you alive if you're a child of God? It's not because of anything you have done. All that you had done, all that I had done, merited God's wrath, God's judgment, God's anger. But God has done something. God has focused His love upon rebelling sinners against those who have walked away from God. Those are His enemies. He has shown the light of His love like a laser upon them, saying, I will love this person. You're no longer the object of His wrath. You're the object of His love. John says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath, absorbing wrath, bearing sacrifice for our sins. And verse 5 of chapter 5 of Romans says, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death is the product of God's love. His favor, not His wrath, abides on you. If you're a child of God, that's the difference between night and day. Before you were a child of God, God's wrath abided on you, meaning that one day you would stand to answer for all of your sins. Every careless word spoken, every lust in the heart, every deed that's done wrong, you would stand to answer for that because God would judge that. That's what the Bible says. But because of something that He's done in Christ, He now looks upon you in love. And the thing that He has done in Christ is He has judged His Son for your sin. So that your sin has been atoned for, your sin has been dealt with, your penalty has been paid, and now He looks upon you with favor. All because of what God has done in His Son. Why does He do that? Verse 4 is clear. Because of the great love with which He loved us. And there's a second reality. First reality is that we've been transferred. We're no longer the objects of God's wrath, now we're the objects of His love. The second reality is that no longer are we under the power of sin and Satan, now we have power over them. It's important to understand this. Look in verse 6. God made us alive together with Christ, verse 5, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's the big deal about that? Go back up to verse 19 of chapter 1. Sorry, verse 20. The great power of God that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Same thing He's referring to in chapter 2. But He goes on to add, for far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ, who was put to death by the forces of evil, now reigns over them. He traded His crown of thorns for a kingly crown, which will never be taken away. That's what it means. He's been seated at the right hand of God the Father. He now reigns. His position is of power. It's no longer of humility and being crucified. It is one of power now. But Paul tells us in verse 6 that we too, just as Christ has been raised, we too have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What this means is that his people are no longer under the dominion of evil. We are now reigning with him. That doesn't mean we're seated at the right hand of the Father. That's impossible. Only one can do that. That's Jesus. But it does mean that in a sense, in some way, Christ's power and his ruling over the authorities, over sin, his victory over sin, over Satan, over the world, is in some part attainable by us. Not just eternally at the end, but now. And this power comes through the Spirit of God who dwells within every child of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." We are no longer enslaved to sin. The power of sin has been broken. We're no longer under the control of the evil one, because Christ's resurrection, the power of Christ, the power of God in his resurrection has set us free from that. And this looks like, doesn't mean that we're free from the presence and struggle of sin, but we're free from its controlling power. In other words, you don't have to sin. You don't have to allow sin to reign over you. Now you do sin. That's a struggle with the flesh. That's the reality of us living here and there. We will struggle with sin. But we have been given the power of God through his Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The indwelling Spirit of God conquers sin on a daily basis, which means that Christ's resurrection is not just a historical fact, it's a personal experience. We experience the power of the resurrection in our life daily. And that should be lived out as we fight to be free from the presence of sin, as we fight the control of indwelling sin. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it is possible in your battle with sin. Then there's a third reality. No longer consumed with your own selfish pursuits, now you gain praise for God. Verse 7 says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Verse 7 says that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think that's different than the age he speaks of that we've read about in chapter 1, verse 22, I think. This ages refers to, I think, successive generations. So what we have here is a picture of God gaining praise for himself in successive generations. one generation after another will praise him for what he has done in Christ. It's almost like, if you can imagine, waves on an ocean crashing into the shore. It's unending. Never stops. One wave crashes, another's right behind it. Another's right behind it. That's a picture of God's praise, the praise that God has gained for himself in bringing people from death to life. We are, in a sense, his masterpiece that he puts on display for all the world to see. And they look at it and they praise the artist. And Paul wants to make very, very sure of this, that all praise goes to God. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith or salvation? Both. It's all a gift of God. His point is, it is a gift of God. It is not the result of your works, so that you may not boast, for we are his workmanship. Paul is adamant here that no one get praise but God. And how does God get this praise? How does God secure praise for himself? Verse 10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should notice that there is a literary bookend here, a literary bookend. Verse 1, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then Paul closes that bookshelf in verse 10 by saying, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The first are bad works, the last are good works. When we have our say, we produce bad works. But when God has had his say, good works are the result. And these works are to reflect God. They are to be works that don't make us look good. They are to be works that make God look good. What are these works? I think if we follow along in the text, it's pretty evident. What makes God look good? Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us has demonstrated grace toward us. When his people reflect that, that reflects back on God. God being rich in mercy, we should be merciful. Because of the great love with which he loved us, we should be loving. Because he has shown us grace, we should be graceful. Now, these works can take manifest themselves in any number of ways, but they all follow back to a single root, I think, and that is love. Love for God, which issues forth in love for his son and love for one another. John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, because he then loves through us. Paul says in Romans, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you know them, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what makes God look good? When we love him so much that it spills over into others. We love God so much that we love one another. We love an unbelieving world. That reflects upon God. So, before we close, we have to ask ourselves, are you dead or are you alive? That's the question that's forced upon us by this text. We can just read it, close up our Bibles, and go home. But the text forces us to ask ourselves, am I dead or am I alive? Do I see the fruit of a new life in me, or do I see the fruit of a dead life? If you're dead, you don't have to continue this way. You don't have to be dead forever. Turn to Christ, acknowledge your deadness, and cry out for Him to save you and to make you alive. And you will be saved. If you know that you're alive in Christ but still see deadness, that is a result of indwelling sin. God, when He saved us, doesn't remove sin completely. We struggle with it our whole life. And He's given us, as we said, the Spirit of God to live within us, to work that out, to cut up those roots. So our task is to turn to Christ and ask Him to work by His Spirit to produce the good fruit in us that will glorify Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for what You've done in and through Your Son. We pray that You would, for those of us here who are alive in Christ and yet struggle with sin, we pray that You would help us to know the greatness of Your power, that You worked and are working in us, that You worked when You raised Your Son from the dead. Help us to live in the power of the resurrection, a life that is not content with sin, but fights vigorously against it. Pray that Your Spirit will work mightily in our hearts to make us more like Your Son, because we don't want to be like we are now. We don't want to be satisfied with our spiritual condition now. We want to be like Your Son. And only You can work this in us. And we pray for those here who are dead. Pray for those who think they're alive but may be dead. And pray for those who know they're dead. We pray that You would shine the light, the quickening light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their hearts, and shatter the chains of sin that have bound them for so long and set them free, so that they can live for Your praise and gain glory for You rather than for themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.